Let us turn again to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. God has blessed many individual words to the salvation of many souls. There will be many in heaven who will testify to even one word of the Bible being the word that spoke to their hearts and turned them from evil to God. And when these words are counted at the end of the day, when these words are compared, it is very likely that one word will stand above them all. And I would suggest to you, it is the word eternity. And words like it, words like everlasting, words like forever. I remember as a child, if there was one word that would disturb me, it wasn't the word God or sin or judgment or hell. It was the word everlasting. It didn't really matter whether the minister spoke of everlasting life or everlasting hell. Both were equally disturbing to me. I didn't want everlasting hell, that's for sure. But even the thought of everlasting life, especially as the minister described it, didn't sound very appealing. To think of a place of everlasting worship, everlasting fellowship with God, everlasting service of God, to me in my unconverted state, was almost terrifying. And so the word everlasting reveals to us a hell we do not want to go to, and a heaven we are not fit to go to. But the word that really troubles is the word everlasting. And it's partly because everything we are familiar with, however long it lasts, has an end. But this is a word that speaks of never-endingness. It's something, a concept we are entirely unfamiliar with. It's a concept that therefore confuses, overwhelms, it disturbs, and even torments. We'd like to look this evening at this word, everlasting. We'd like to look firstly at bad things that last forever, and then at good things that last forever. It's a kind of word study focused on the word everlasting. We'd like to look at how the Bible uses it. And when we speak of bad and good, bad things that last forever. We're not speaking of them being bad morally. It's speaking of bad in the sense of unpleasant. Therefore, firstly, bad things, unpleasant things that last forever. The first is brought before us here in this verse. These, we are told, shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. Punishment implies a crime. Everlasting punishment implies great crime. The length of a punishment is determined by the greatness of the crime, the length of time persisted in, and the one the crime was committed against. And here, when it speaks of everlasting punishment, it therefore speaks to us of great crimes committed. Great crimes for a long period of time. And against a great person. What is it that these people have done? What awful things have they committed? Well, when we look at this passage, to us, it doesn't seem so bad. We read it was things they didn't do. Things they didn't do towards God's people. Inasmuch, says Jesus, as you didn't feed, didn't clothe, didn't visit, didn't help. One of the least of these, not the most important Christians, but the least important, we might say. Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Here he's highlighting, especially, the greatness of the person the crime was against. It's not focused so much on what was done or not done. Not focused either so much on how long that behaviour went on for. But it's especially focused on, you did it not to me. It is the Christ here who is speaking, who is the one who has been sinned against. And it's this that demands everlasting punishment. What does that say about the greatness of this person? When it demands such great punishment, does it not suggest, if we rebel against this, that we have little or no idea about the person that is here speaking and the person that is here being spoken of? Punishment in the Bible is often portrayed in the way of stripes, whipping. Those that have done little will be beaten with fewer stripes than those who have done greater things, but in all cases it speaks of stripes. Punishment is spoken of in terms of deprivation and loss. But what is the most awful aspect, whether it's stripes or deprivation or whatever kind of punishment? This is what makes it so awful, that it is everlasting. It is forever. We've all, I'm sure, had punishment in our lives, maybe from a parent or a teacher. We've maybe even been fined, and we've had to maybe pay a fine over a period of time. But the punishment always comes to an end. Whether it's a parent or a teacher or the police or a court, the punishment finally ends. Life can be resumed again as normal. But here is a punishment that is Everlasting. It never comes to an end. Think on that. Secondly, think of what the Bible calls everlasting destruction. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, we read of those who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Destruction. Now, that doesn't mean annihilation in the sense of destroying something until it's no longer in existence. This is not the destruction of being. It is the destruction of well-being. There was a famous scientist, a Dr. Werner von Braun, well known for his part in the US space program. And he said that for essentially scientific reasons, he believed in life after death. He explained, "Science has found that nothing can disappear without a trace. Nature does not know extinction. All it knows is transformation. If God applies the fundamental principle to the most minute and insignificant parts of the universe, doesn't it make sense to assume that he applies it to the masterpiece of his creation, the human soul?" "I think it does," said Dr. von Braun. This is not speaking then of a destruction that brings the existence of something to an end. It doesn't mean that a human being who has consciousness will ever become unconscious forever. It doesn't mean that a human being who has senses that feel will ever be without these senses. No, this is not a destruction of being, but of well-being. It's a destruction of all that has made being worthwhile. It's a destruction of every comfort, a destruction of every happiness, a destruction of every help, a destruction of every support, a destruction of everything good in our lives. A destruction of every relationship. A destruction of everything that we've counted dear and precious and valuable about us and about us and our relationships with others. And this is a destruction that will be, we're told here, everlasting. It will go on and on and on. Think of that. Then thirdly, there is everlasting darkness. In Jude, verse 13, we read of those described, sinners described as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And that's the same word as here for everlasting. Darkness forever. Darkness without end. In other words, a night with no morning. A night with no dawn. A night with no moon and no stars. A night as dark can be. And this is, of course, not only literal but figurative. Darkness is used in the scriptures for gloom, for despair, for hopelessness. And the converse, the rising of the sun in the morning, the dawn is figurative of hope rising, of the end of gloom, the end of despair. But here we're told of an existence where that sun will never rise, where hope will never be seen on the horizon again. This is an existence characterized by everlasting hopelessness, everlasting despair, everlasting gloom. I am sure most here, especially the older ones, will know periods in their lives of the heaviness of spirit, the sense of despair and a sense of gloom, this an overwhelming and irresistible depression upon the spirit that might last a day, might last a week, might last years. And what a grim and awful experience it is to wake up in the morning and to know that it's going to be a day of despair. To know that today is just going to be the same as yesterday. That our heart will not glow. That our mind will not spark. That everything about life will seem pointless and meaningless. How debilitating. How demoralizing. How discouraging. And yet we're told here, this is a darkness that is forever. It will never be alleviated by medication. It will never be alleviated by the sunshine. It will never be alleviated by any social or physical helps. It's an everlasting gloom. Think on that. And then fourthly, there is everlasting fire. We read here in verse 41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Fire. What does it suggest to you? Well, anyone who's experienced it will know that it suggests pain. And it provokes weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is one of the most painful experiences of the body to be burned. And this is why it's linked with frequently in the scripture, this everlasting fire is linked with a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. And people say, "Everlasting fire? Is there such a thing? Is there a physical fire in hell?" Well, whether there is or not, there's something far worse that is pictured with this expression. And that is the wrath of God. That's far worse than a physical fire. And this is what this physical fire spoken of here presents to us in picture form. The furious, the hot, brimstone fury of an angry God. And it's this anger, this fury, this terrifying fury that provokes the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Have you ever been the subject of anger, real, burning, murderous indignation, wrath? You know what it's like, the terror, the shaking, how hard it is to forget. How it can be with you for days after. How it can shock you to the core. And yet here was spoken of as an everlasting fire, an everlasting fury. And it's the anger of a holy God. Think on that. Everlasting. Try hold your hand in a fire for a second. You can't do it. But here you will be held in a fire forever. Something far worse than the hottest furnace on earth. everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How hot it must be, justly and rightly so. And then we read of everlasting contempt. In Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." What's contempt? Well, it's hatred, isn't it? When you have a contempt for someone, you hate them. You despise them. You belittle them. You degrade them. You look down on them. You treat them as nothing. And what's being spoken of here is God's contempt for those who treat him with contempt. We're told in another passage, he will mock when their calamity cometh. He will have them in derision, says Psalm 2. And here we're being told of a contempt, of a hate, a holy hate, a holy belittling, a holy degrading, a holy looking down upon, a holy hostility of God towards the unrepentant. Is that what you'll awake to? What an awakening. But then we read of everlasting confusion. In Jeremiah 20, verse 11, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper." They are everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. Sin is confusion. It's literally lawlessness, anomos, without law, without order. It's a rebellion against the order and the organization and the rule of God. And so the just and righteous punishment for it is to be sent to a place of confusion, of lawlessness, of disorder, of chaos, of confusion. How awful will that be? Don't you, if you've ever been in a place in the world where there is no law, where there is no order, where all is confusion, it's an awful experience. The unpredictability and the uncertainty, the arbitrary nature of life. And yet here we're being told of a place where there is everlasting confusion. No hope of ever there being an order and an organization and a rule and a law, but just eternal confusion and chaos and lawlessness. And then there are everlasting chains. Jude 1:6 speaks of the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And this will not just be reserved for angels, but as the fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, so chains are. Again, this isn't speaking of literal chains. It's speaking of what these represent. Chains speak of bondage, of oppression, of limitation, of imposition. And this is what hell is. It's a place of bondage, a place of oppression and repression and limitation and frustration and failure. Everlasting chains. And then finally, there's an everlasting worm. We read in Mark 9:43, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Here's an everlasting worm. Again, not literal, but figurative. The worm of conscience that we feel wriggling, boring into our souls now and again in this world, causing us pain and discomfort, eating away at us, gnawing away, reminding us of our duty and our failures. But here we're told of a worm that dieth not. We can kill it in this world. We can smother it. We can strangle it. But here the worm, we're told, is going to be kept alive so that it can never die, eternally boring and gnawing away at the conscience. What agony this will be. Who can endure it? Oh, friends, think. Think of eternity. Everlasting. Everlasting punishment. Destruction. Darkness. Fire. Contempt. Confusion. Chains and a worm. Is that not an everlasting experience you want to flee and avoid and run from? Everlasting. But there's a great contrast. Because here in our verse we're told, but the righteous into life eternal. In contrast to everlasting punishment, they enjoy everlasting kindness. Here in this world we enjoy the odd act of kindness, how pleasant and enjoyable it is. But we're told in Isaiah 54:8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, he says to his people, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith thy Lord, thy Redeemer. Kindness, kind act after kind act after kind act, forever and forever and forever. Generosity, benevolence, goodness, divinely bestowed forever. Instead of everlasting destruction, there is everlasting salvation. In Isaiah 45:17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This isn't just a temporary, physical salvation from physical, temporary bondage, but an eternal, spiritual deliverance from sin, from hell, from the devil, from self. What a salvation! Everlasting. Not possible to return to the previous state of things. Instead of everlasting darkness, everlasting light. Isaiah 60:19, the sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. A day without a dusk. A day without a sunset. A day without a night. An eternal day. Never, ever to wake up again with the sense of gloom and oppression and sadness and grief. But to wake up, as it were, every day, and always to be conscious every day, light. Oh, how rare it was in this world, they say. But how common, blessedly, common, usual, normal, and forever in glory. Never to descend again into the depths of darkness. Never to know again despair. Never to know hopelessness and pointlessness and meaninglessness. Everlasting light. A light that never dims, that never darkens. A light that's never obscured or shadowed. Everlasting light. Instead of everlasting fire, everlasting consolation. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation. The opposite of the fire that burns. Here there is comfort. Here there is peace. Here there is security. Everlastingly. God consoling. God comforting. God relaxing. God resting his people. Everlasting. Day after day after day. Instead of everlasting contempt, everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Experienced intermittently in this world, experienced without intermission in the world to come. Instead of the feeling of contempt and derision and mockery, here is love divine, all loves excelling. Here is a desire for our good. Here is a willingness to do good. Here is one out for our best at all times, not to put us down but to lift us up. Here is everlasting, everlasting, everlasting love. Instead of everlasting confusion, an everlasting kingdom. And an everlasting king. Daniel 4:3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. Away from the chaos and the disorder and the confusion of this world to this place of order. And organization and law. A place ruled by a perfect moral governor who ensures perfect and happy compliance with his laws. Nothing to spoil it for anyone else. Here is a united community, united under this one great king, this one supreme governor, an everlasting king. Instead of everlasting chains, everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We need to believe that, don't we, Christians? By faith in this world. But we will be able to experience it without end in the world to come. These arms that speak of security. These arms which speak of protection. These arms which speak of warmth. These arms which speak of provision. Everlasting arms. Instead of everlasting chains. Instead of an everlasting worm, everlasting joy. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. What a contrast. We could go on. The time has passed. The scriptures speak of an everlasting covenant, of an everlasting name, of an everlasting righteousness, of everlasting life. Here, surely, friends, are good things. Good, everlasting things to be sought. And where do we find them? They're found all in Christ. He's the one who delivers from eternal punishment and gives us everlasting kindness. He's the one who delivers from everlasting destruction. With his everlasting salvation. He's the one who delivers us from eternal darkness and gives us eternal light. He's the one who delivers from eternal fire and gives us eternal consolation. He's the one who delivers from everlasting contempt and bestows upon us his everlasting love. He's the one who delivers from everlasting confusion and brings us into his everlasting kingdom. He's the one who breaks everlasting chains and who envelops us in his everlasting arms. He's the one who delivers from the everlasting worm and gives everlasting joy. He secures the everlasting covenant. He gives us an everlasting name. He bestows his everlasting righteousness. And he gifts everlasting life. It's in him and him alone. It's to him you must look. To him you must come. In him you must believe. Before him you must repent. His name you must call upon. Oh, friends, will you not do so? Look at the contrast. Look at the stakes. And let that word, everlasting, burn itself into your mind. Many will have heard, maybe some won't, but many will have heard the story of Arthur Stace. He was the man who, in Australia, used to go round the streets of Sydney, writing eternity on the pavement. Every 100 yards, eternity, eternity. And nobody knew who was doing it. There were many newspaper articles, many radio programs. Who's doing it? Who's writing it? Nobody knew. For 10 years this went on. Till one day his own minister happened to see him doing it. He was a small man. 5'2", only 7 stone. He was old. And eventually when his minister saw him, unknown to him, he said, "Are you Mr. Eternity?" And his reply was, "Guilty, my lord." And then he told his minister the story. And it was quite a story. He had been brought up in a home where both his mother and father were drunkards. His 2 brothers and 2 sisters were drunkards. He used to sleep in a dirty basement under plastic bags. And eventually when he grew up, he went into a life of crime in his teenage years. He himself got a drink problem. So bad that he was almost committed to a mental institution a number of times. He went to the war, the First World War, came back having been gassed, half blind through injury, and again took up where he left off, thieving, stealing, acting as lookouts for robberies, drinking. Eventually, he got so bad that he went to the police one day and begged them to lock him up. "Lock me up. I can't help myself." And they told him to get out of their station. He was addicted to methylated spirits. It was the cheapest drink he could find. And he was a dying man. Somebody persuaded him to go to this church where they were giving out food after hearing a message. And he went along, and in that auditorium were 300 down and out men. And on the platform were 6 well-dressed, smart-looking Christians. And he turned to his friend and said, "Who are they?" And the man said, "Well, they must be the Christians." And Arthur Stace said, "Well, I need what they've got." And as he left that meeting, he began to pray. He's not sure if he was converted at that moment. But some months later, he heard an evangelist preaching. And the evangelist said that he wished he could go throughout every street of Sydney shouting, "Eternity, eternity." And as he preached on that message, he kept repeating these words, "Eternity, eternity." And as Arthur Stace left that meeting, these words were ringing in his ears. He couldn't escape them until finally he started crying and he fell to his knees on the ground. And he reached into his pocket and he found a yellow crayon. Never been educated. Couldn't write legibly. And yet what came out was the most beautiful copperplate script. Eternity. He couldn't understand where he'd got this from. How he could write and write in such a way. But he felt God's call. And from then on, every morning, he got up at 4 a.m. Prayed for an hour. Asking God where he should go and write this word. And every day he went out, wherever he went, every 100 yards he would write eternity. He was often stopped by police, threatened with imprisonment. And his answer always was, I'm under a higher authority. And so he went on writing that, eternity, eternity. Until aged 84, he was taken into eternity. And eternity alone will reveal how many are in eternity because of him. And that one word. Eternity. Children, think on eternity. It might seem a long way away, but it's never too soon to prepare for eternity. 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 Older ones here, you're on the brink of it. Are you thinking about it? You're on the edge of it. And what side of that great divide will you fall on? Eternity. Eternity. Let us pray. Most gracious God, bless this simple yet unfathomable word. Use it to stir us up and to make us prepare to get ready for the experience of eternity. What will it be for each one here? Lord, thou knowest, and we also know what side we would fall on were we taken now. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help each one here to settle this matter for good in their souls. O Lord Jesus, come and save eternally. For thy glory and our good. Amen.